only that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he hath puffed up, and hath not rather more, that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Stephen, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Before we look at chapter 5, beloved, and we do very much need God's help in looking at it, before we look at chapter 5, may I say, make just a remark or two on chapter 4. We shall not have time to deal with chapter 4, but may I make just a remark or two about it. In chapter 4, in verses 1 to 5, we have Paul as the steward. Verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Verses 1 to 5, we have Paul the steward. Verses 6 to 13, we have Paul as the spectacle. As the spectacle. If we look in verse 9, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and to men. In verses 14 to 16, we have Paul and his son. Paul and his son. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have Paul and the subject. Paul and the subject. He says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. So these Corinthians were subjects in the kingdom of God. Now verses 1 to 5, Paul as the steward. Verses 6 to 13, Paul as the spectacle. Verses 14 to 16, Paul and his sons. Verses 17 to 21, Paul and the subject. In verses 1 to 5, Paul says, now look, Corinthians, you've been comparing me with Apollos. Some put Apollos above me, some put me above Apollos. But he says we are the stewards of Christ. We're not your stewards, we are Christ's stewards. And a steward is one who is entrusted with something and has to give account of that trust. One day, as stewards, we'll have to give account of our trust to the Lord. So then, don't any more judge us. Don't make comparisons between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We are the stewards of the Lord, and we'll give account to him by and by. That is verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 13, he reveals that there was something deeper. The Corinthians were not only puffed up about Paul and Peter and Apollos, but behind all that was the exalted of themselves. And he says, ye are puffed up for one against another. And there were teachers rising up in Corinth who sought to exalt themselves. So that behind all this championing of the cause of Paul and Peter and Apollos, they were really espousing their own cause and seeking to get preeminence in the assembly. Now, says Paul in verses 6 to 13,
You Corinthians, you're reigning as kings. You're rejoicing in all your glory. You're filled with pride. You think you're the very quintessence of wisdom. But he says, we are a spectacle unto men. Now that word spectacle is the Greek word from which we get our English word theatre. Theatre. You know, when I was a boy, I loved the world. Although I was saved when I was 9, in my boyhood, I loved the world, sad to see. And I used to go to the theatre. And sometimes at the theatre, you'd see a man performing on the stage and he didn't get the ovations of the crowd. He didn't get the crowd's appreciation. And then they would catcall him and they would boo him and they would throw things at him and so on. He was a spectacle to the crowd. Now Paul says, we're acting as it were in a theatre before the world. And we are hated and despised by men as an unpopular actor. You Corinthians, you're rejoicing, you're reigning, you're exalting yourselves. We're a spectacle, a humiliating spectacle before the world. Then in verses 14 to 16, he says, you've got lots of instructors, but not many fathers. Now the word instructor is a Greek word, pedagogue, coming from paedos, a son or a child, and ego, to lead. A child trainer. Paul said, you've got lots of child trainers, but you haven't many fathers, for you're my son. I pointed you to Christ. You became my son, and I love you as my spiritual son. Now, among the Greeks, a pedagogue, a child trainer, he was to train the child in his youth. But when the child grew up, he lost his job. So many of these pedagogues, they were very slow in training the child. They were very slow about the child's education, lest they should lose their job too quickly. They were thinking of themselves and not the child. Now Paul says, you have many instructors, many pedagogues, who are thinking only of themselves and not the children. But I'm your spiritual father, and I love you as my son, and so I sacrifice all things for your welfare. And then, last of all, we have Paul and the subject. He says, brethren, he says, you're subject in God's kingdom, verse 20. You're subject in God's kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, there must be order. Well, now he says, I'm coming. And I long to come to you in meekness and gentleness. But if you persist in sin, then in relation to the kingdom of God, I'll have to use a rod. I'll have to chasten you. I'll have to condemn you and speak sternly to you. And maybe exercise apostolic judgment upon you. I'll have to come with the rod, because there must be godliness and order in the kingdom of God. So in verses 1 to 5, it's Paul the steward. In verses 6 to 13, it's Paul the spectacle. In verses 14 to 16, it's Paul and his son. In verses 17 to 21, it's Paul and the subject. Well, now, with that, we'll turn to chapter 5. Now chapter 5 deals with a most solemn subject. It deals with judgment in the assembly. Now there's nothing pleasant about judgment. And you and I, every one of us, we don't like to talk about judgment. And rightly, there's no pleasure in judgment. God himself has no pleasure in judgment. And yet how necessary it is. How needful. Though it brings sorrow and pain and grief and fear, how needful is judgment in the assembly. Well now, in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, we have what I will call vindicative judgment. Vindicative judgment. In verses 3 to 5, we have apostolic judgment. Paul says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. I have done it. It's apostolic judgment. In verses 6 and 7, we have assembly judgment. Assembly judgment. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, the assembly judgment. In verse 8, we have personal judgment. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In verses 9 to 11, we have general judgment. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Verses 9 to 11, general judgment. And then verses 12 to 13, universal judgment. Universal judgment. But them that are without God judges. Universal judgment. Now may I repeat this? In verses 1 and 2, we have what I would call vindicative judgment. In verses 3 to 5, we have apostolic judgment. In verses 6 to 7, we have assembly judgment. In verse 8, we have personal judgment. In verses 9 to 11, we have general judgment. In verses 12 to 13, we have universal judgment. Universal judgment. Six aspects of judgment in this solemn and yet most needed chapter. Now, verses 1 and 2, vindicative judgment. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed should be might be taken away from among you. Corinthians, says Paul, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. That word commonly means universally. It's universally reported that there is fornication among you. Corinth was in Greece, on the Corinthian Isthmus in the south of Greece. It's universally reported. It's spread throughout Achaia, southern Greece, into Macedonia, northern Greece. It's spread everywhere. This dreadful report that there is fornication in the assembly in Corinth. Now, fornication at any time is a serious sin. But this was fornication of a most heinous type, a most dreadful type of fornication. Unknown among the Gentiles. And he says, the report has gone out that there's fornication, there's evil among you, of a hitherto unknown type. And the report has gone everywhere. Now, in the light of this, the assembly needs to be vindicated, doesn't it? The evil report about the assembly has gone everywhere. Well, he says the assembly needs to be vindicated for God's glory. As we saw last night, the assembly is God's temple. God dwells in the temple. And we cannot associate dishonor and contumely and contempt and reproach with the temple of God. Every calumny must be silenced. Every innuendo must be hushed. Every evil voice must be condemned and censured. And there must be no dishonor attaching to the temple of God. Oh, brethren, says Paul, the assembly must be vindicated in the light of this dreadful report that's going about everywhere. Now, beloved, sometimes in the assembly we have to act in judgment, and brethren or sisters commit certain grievous sins that are outlined in Scripture. And the assembly has to gather together, and unitedly as a whole, they've got to put that person away. Oh, but you see, that's hard. To excommunicate a person who sins, it's hard. Yes, it's hard. Oh, and I know it's hard. I've seen it done on several occasions. And one's heart has bled, and one has gone home and wept. It's a sad, sad, bitter thing. But beloved, it's most necessary, it's most essential, it's most imperative for the glory of God in the assembly. Says Paul, it's universally reported. An evil ill savor has gone forth against the holy assembly of God. Now God must be vindicated. Sad indeed it is. Hard and trying and bitter. It's an experience one can never forget. But it must be accomplished for the glory of God in relation to his assembly. By the way, beloved, may I just say in passing, this was a case of fornication. Now, there is a school today which would try to whitewash such a thing as fornication. I know that we're all liable to fall. I know that any one of us could stumble and err. Nevertheless, the sin is serious and grievous. And God never whitewashed it. Men say about young people, whoever they do this thing, they say, oh, well, they've made a mistake. They just went a bit too far. No. God tells in the next chapter that every sin is without the body, but the sin of fornication is sin against our own body. Oh, beloved, fornication is the most serious of all sins. It's sin against our own body, while all of us sin is without the body. Young people, may I say to you earnestly, in all your life, be pure. Be clean in your thoughts, pure in your bodily habits, pure in your words, and never lead to this dreadful, loathsome sin. Remember, God never whitewashes it. God never condones it. God never says, oh, well, they just made a mistake. They just went too far. God says it's the most serious of all sins. Well now, this sin has broken out in Corinth in an outstandingly serious way. And this was the attitude. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Up till this point, apparently, the apostle had not instructed the Corinthians what to do about things like this. He had not told them about judgment in the assembly. But, said the apostle, at least your own spiritual instinct should have told you that such a thing couldn't remain in the assembly. And if you didn't know how to deal with it, at least you should have mourned before God and prayed that this person might be taken away from among you in order to vindicate God's glory in the assembly. Oh, beloved, God's glory cannot be sullied. God's honor cannot be traduced. And although it's a heartbreaking and terrible thing, yet if it should ever come, as an assembly, we must judge it and put away the offender, put him away from the assembly, that God's honor might not be sullied, that nothing might come to dim the luster of the glory of God. God may be glorified. So these Corinthians then, they should have exercised vindicative judgment. They should have vindicated God's holy name by putting away this man with his incense, that the assembly might be pure and that God might be honored in it. In verses 1 and 2 then, we read of vindicative judgment. Then in verses 3 to 5, we read about apostolic judgment. For I, verily as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. The apostles had special power. They had peculiar power in judgment. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira, they fell down dead. It was apostolic judgment. You remember in 1 Timothy 1, Paul speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says, I have delivered them to Satan. You remember that in the last chapter that we just looked at, we just glanced at chapter 4, he says, shall I come with the rod? The apostles had special power in relation to judgment. Now, Paul was far away when he wrote this letter, but he says, brethren, I, Paul the apostle, with my special power of apostolic judgment, I've judged this man, though I'm far away from him. I've judged this man. And I want you to execute the judgment that I, the Apostle Paul, have determined. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, don't say who are we to judge. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you gather together unto his name, and no sin can be allowed to remain where the name of Christ is. So as a company gathered to the name of the Lord, you are bound to judge this evil, heinous thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, says the apostle in his apostolic power, my spirit will be with you on that Sunday morning. When you gather together next Sunday morning and you judge this thing, my spirit will be with you. And the power of the Lord Jesus. Oh, brethren, don't balk at it. Don't quail before it. Don't fail in this test. The power of the Lord will be with you to exercise this apostolic judgment. Then he goes on and he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now when you come together, says Paul, I've judged this thing. I, the apostle, have judged it. So when you come together next Sunday morning, commit that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, I venture to say, and I hope you'll bear with me if you don't see it as I see it, if you don't agree with me in what I say, I venture to say that this is something that you and I cannot do today. This, as we have seen in these three verses, was apostolic judgment. Paul says, I have judged as though I were petty. And Paul says, commit that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It was an apostolic act. Paul judged that man, and the assembly carried out his apostolic judgment. Now, beloved, if a person should be a fornicator or a reeler or a drunkard today, you and I are to put that person away from the assembly. But we cannot commit him to Satan. That was an apostolic judgment. It only occurs here and in the case we mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul committed Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So, while the apostles were here, this could be done with apostolic authority. But since we have no apostles today, this cannot be done. We haven't the authority to commit men to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But, let me add this qualification. While we cannot do it, God may do it. And if a brother gives himself to sin, well, the Lord may sovereignly act and commit him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well now, let us think what this is. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This man had sold himself to Satan. He was committing fornication with his father's wife. Now, says Paul, with his apostolic authority, gather together and give him wholly over to Satan. Deliver him to Satan. Say, there you are, Satan. He's given himself to you. Now we deliver him to your hands and you can do what you like with him. You can bring him down to the depths of Satan. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And this man was to be given up into Satan's hands, that Satan might go as far as every life with his life and bring this man down into the depths of sin. Oh, you say, Mr. Bell, stop, stop, that's dreadful, that's fearful. I know, fellow believers, I know it's dreadful, I know it's fearful, but this was what sin brought out. This shows God that I hate that of Satan. Ah, but listen, there's a note of hope here. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You remember in the book of Leviticus chapter 13, when a man was covered with leprosy from head to foot, he was pronounced clean. When leprosy had wrought its full work, and he was covered with leprosy from head to foot, he was pronounced clean. Now, let the devil have his way with this man. Let the devil bring him down to the very stomach of sin. And then perhaps when the man gets down there, he'll repent. Perhaps when the man gets right down there, he'll repent. When he sees what sin has wrought. The prodigal never repented till he got down among the swans. Well, let Satan have his way with him. And bring him right down to the depths of sin. And then, when he sees how far this evil has taken him, perhaps then he'll repent. Perhaps then he'll turn to God. And then Paul says this. Deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this man comes under the judgment of God. God says to his apostle, deliver him to Satan. He comes under God's judgment. Well, that proves that he belongs to God, doesn't it? If God judges him, well, it proves that he belongs to God. And so, as one who belongs to God, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was a terrible discipline, but it marked the man out as belonging to God, and therefore his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The late Mr. Charles Hickman used to tell about how there were two boys down by the River Thames once, and they were fighting with each other, a terrible fight. And a man came along and collared one of the two boys and gave him a good sound thrashing. Another man who had been standing by went up to this man. He said, look, sir, you've taken that boy and you've soundly thrashed him, but you've left the other boy alone. Why is that? The man said, this boy is mine. This boy is mine. That was why he disciplined the lad and left the other alone, because the lad was his. Now, beloved, God disciplines his people now because they are his. He'll judge the world later on, but he disciplines his own people now because they belong to him. Well now, here's that man. Deliver him to Satan. It's God's judgment through the apostle. But that very judgment proves that he's in the family of God. If your child was disobedient, you'd whip him. But you would never whip anybody else's child, because they don't belong to you. And so this man comes under the judgment of God because he belongs to God. And therefore his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times God gives us something like that in Philippians. Chapter 3 we saw last night, he himself shall be saved. Here, his spirit shall be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 11, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Three times in 1 Corinthians, God asserts the absolute security of the believer, that the believer cannot be lost. And even this man, his spirit is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, may I digress from my subject for a moment just to say this. It all seems so hard, doesn't it? But listen, when we turn to the second epistle, chapter 2, we find that this man repented, and he was brought back to the assembly, and he was forgiven, and he was received back to their love. Oh, there was a bright side to it. You know, you punish your children, you chastise your children if they misbehave, but behind it all, you have a loving purpose, that your chastisement might work repentance, and they might turn and come back to a mother's and a father's love. Ah, that's it. And this man was disciplined in the assembly, that his life might be restored. So then, in verses 3 to 5, we have apostolic judgment. Now in verses 6 to 7, we have assembly judgment. Purge out therefore your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Brethren, your glorying is not good. There at Corinth, they were even puffed up about this thing. Puffed up and inflated with pride, because they had seen an army. Oh, they said, they were in such a sad state, they said, you know, we're a wonderful assembly, we are. And mind they were, but they didn't know it. They said, we're a wonderful assembly, we are. And we've got a man in our assembly who's living in dreadful sin. Well, never mind, he's a Christian, he's saved, so we'll just go on with it. And they were puffed up about this thing. Oh, said Paul, your glorying is not good. And then he asked, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What does that mean? It means that the assembly is one. The assembly is one lump. It's one bread. We are told in chapter 10 that we are one loaf, we are one bread. The assembly is one lump, one loaf, one bread. Now, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When you bake and you mix the dough, and you put the leaven in the dough, the yeast, that leaven in the dough, it leavens the whole lump of the dough. Now, said Paul, if there is in the assembly at Corinth unjudged sin, sin that's tolerated, sin that's condoned, sin that's allowed, and the assembly doesn't judge it, then it leavens the whole assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Beloved, it's not that a little leaven might leaven the whole lump, or will leaven the whole lump. It does leaven the whole lump. And if an assembly tolerates the leaven of evil, it's a leaven testimony. Now, says Paul, listen, Bethany, you haven't judged that sin. You've allowed the sin to remain among you. Therefore, the whole assembly is leavened by sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Dear saints of God in Northern Ireland, may I say this, and say it with all my heart. If ever in the assembly life, the assembly condones evil, and fails to judge evil that should be judged, that assembly is a leavened testimony. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's a leavened testimony, because it fails to judge that thing. There is a victorious army. They routed Jericho, the great big city, and then they sallied forth to a little city, Ai. Huh, Ai will soon conquer that. It's just a little city, and will only send out a few men, and a few of our soldiers will be sufficient to vanquish Ai. And the people of Ai came out and chased them, and they fled like scalded cats from the men of Ai. How was it? They vanquished Jericho, and guess who had defeated Ai? Why was it? And Joshua fell down on his face before God. God said, Why fallest thou upon thy feet? Israel has sinned. There was a man in Israel who counted the wedge of gold and the silver and the Babylonish garment, and he hid them in his tent. And a little leaven leavened the whole lump, and the whole nation was defiled by Achan's sin. And they were defeated at Jericho. Beloved, there's men in assembly today who have tolerated sin and condoned and allowed it, and it's leavened the whole lump, and they've become a defeated testimony. I remember an assembly to which I used to go before I went out in the Lord's work. I used to go there often, about 20 miles away from home. And every time I went there was a soul saved. And one day I went, and I went there for the whole of the Lord's day, and I got in. And I said, what's wrong here? There was something wrong. I could see that I got in the door. And they told me the dreadful story. A man in the meeting, a very talented, very gifted man, had committed fornication. Forgive me using the word. He committed fornication. And the assembly said, well, he's such a gifted man, and he's an elder of the assembly, we can't do without him. So we let him stay, and they didn't exercise judgment. And the assembly became leavened with sin. And the testimony was spoiled. I never went back there for a long time, until I heard that they'd had a meeting, and they'd got down before God and confessed their sin and put it right and judged the evil and purified the assembly. And I went back again, and God began to work and save souls once more. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In the district where I live, there's an assembly, a big, mighty assembly of about 200 believers, and that's a big assembly for England. There was a young woman in this meeting. Her father was one of the elders, and she got into dreadful state. And the father said to the elder, said, well, we'll just pass over it, we'll just forget it, and we'll not see anything to mention his daughter's name, we'll just let her see in the assembly. All right, they said, we'll just ignore it. After all, they said, it might happen to any of us, so we'll just ignore it. And they didn't judge the thing. Beloved, that's over 20 years ago, and the assembly has gone down and down and down and down, until today they might have half a dozen at the Bible reading. They might have about 40 in the gospel reading. They've gone down and down because they've allowed Satan. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Oh, child of God, we are God's holy people, God's holy assembly, and the toleration of evil would leaven the whole assembly. Well then, we cannot countenance it. So now, your glory is not good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Purge out therefore the old leaven. What do you mean by the old leaven? It springs from the old nature, the old man. This was a fleshly thing at Corinth. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. What do you mean? In God's sight you're already unleavened. God sees you pure in Christ. Now God wants your condition to be in keeping with your position. You're unleavened in Christ as God sees you. God wants you to be unleavened practically. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, that your condition might correspond with your standing in Christ. That just as you're unleavened in Christ, you might be unleavened in conduct. The assembly might be pure. And then he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You remember that in the Passover in Exodus 12, there was the sprinkled blood and the shed blood. Now, even Christ, our Passover, that's the sprinkled blood. We've appropriated Christ. We've taken Christ as our Passover. We've applied the blood to the lintel and the side post. He's Christ, our Passover. That's the sprinkled blood. But Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the shed blood. He shed his blood. He was sacrificed for us. Now, Christ, our Passover, the sprinkled blood, is sacrificed for us, the shed blood. But listen, Christ, our Passover. When the Passover lamb was slain in Egypt, there was a passing over, a passing through, and a passing out. God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt. There was a passing through. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the word Passover means to hover over you, with sheltering wings outspread. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and will not suffer the destroyer to come near. Passover. And then thirdly, they passed out. They passed out of Egypt, never to return. Now, says God, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There's been a passing over. There's been a passing through. Judgment has been executed. The lamb has been slain for us. There's been a passing over. God passed over us with sheltering wings outspread. And there's been a passing out. We've been brought out of this world. Well, beloved, the Passover teaches that God hates sin. Egypt's sin was judged by the death of the firstborn. Israel's sin was judged in the substitution of the lamb. God hates sin. The Passover manifests God's empowerment of sin. So, he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, on the Passover night in Israel, when they keep the Passover year by year, they take a light and they take fire, and they burn up any leaven that's in the house. Beloved, Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And at the Passover they put away the leaven. Now take a light, the light of God's word, and take fire, the fire of God's holiness, and purge out the leaven, and see that there's no unjudged sin in the assembly. Beloved, will you bear with me as I say this lovingly and tenderly? Is it possible? Is it possible in beloved Ireland that is so dear to all our hearts? I often feel I'm almost an Irishman, although I'm not one, but I often feel I'm almost an Irishman. I've got to love the dear country so much. But beloved, is it possible that in our beloved Ireland, in some of the assemblies, there's leaven? There's sin that ought to have been judged and never has been judged. And the leaven has leavened the lump, and God can't bless us. And we are not being used of God. Oh, take the Passover light. Take the Passover fire. And let the light reveal the leaven. And let the fire remove the leaven. And you'll be a new room. And God can come in and bless. And so, beloved, in verses 6 and 7, there's assembly judgment. But now he goes on in verse 8 to personal judgment. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, says the apostle, brethren, it's one thing to put the leaven away. If a brother has fallen into these culpable sins, well, he must be put away. It's one thing to do that. Ah, but then there must be personally a cleansing of ourselves. Not simply the offending brother, but a cleansing of ourselves. So in verse 8 he says, therefore let us keep the feast. Beloved, Christ has died as the Passover. And he died to bring in the feast of unleavened bread. And the feast lasted 7 days, the whole cycle, denoting all the believer's life. Now Christ has died, and he's brought in joy, feasting, festival, for all our lives. He's brought us into a 7-day feast. That is, a feast for the whole of our lives. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's enter the joy that comes through the death of the Lamb. Yes, but how shall we keep the feast? Not with old leaven. Not with the old leaven of our old nature. Not by leaning to our old nature. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, malice is in the mind. Wickedness is in the life. Not with malice in your mind, nor with wickedness in your life. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sincerity is exercise. Truth is expression. Sincerity, it's the exercise of our heart. The word sincerity in the Bible, it comes from a word, eilikrinis. Eili the sun, krinis to judge. Judge in the light of the sunlight. Says Paul, I want you to judge yourselves in the light of the sunlight. Christ is the Son of Righteousness, says Malachi. I want you to be judged in the light of the sunlight, in the light of Christ. That's sincerity. And then truth. I want you to speak and live out truth. So, not with malice that's in the mind, or wickedness that's in the life, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity in the exercise and truth in the expression. And I want you to feel it for Christ. Oh, beloved, if there were the assembly cleansing of verses 6 and 7, and the personal cleansing of verse 8, how wonderfully many of our assemblies would enter into the joy of the Lord. They would keep the feast indeed. Well now, we thought in verses 1 and 2 about vindicative judgment. We thought in verses 3 to 5 about apostolic judgment. We thought in verses 6 and 7 about assembly judgment. We thought in verse 8 of personal judgment. But now, I want you to think with me of general judgment. General judgment. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must the needs go out of the world. Now Paul has written to us by the inspiration of God that we shouldn't keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then must we needs go out of this world. You and I in our daily life, we've got to mix in a measure with wicked men. We might be working with wicked evil men, fornicators. We might have to do business with wicked evil men who are fornicators or idolaters or evil doers, extortioners, and so on. So we cannot altogether be separated from these people. For then we'd have to go out of the world. We mix with evil doers day by day in a measure. As we work, as we travel about, as we go about our affairs, we mix with evil doers in a measure. In the world! In the world. Ah, but now he says, we might have to mix with evil doers in the world. We might have to mix with evil doers in the world, but, verse 11, but now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous. To a certain measure, we must mix with fornicators in the world. But if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, well, have no company with that man. Have no company with him, because he is unclean. So that while you and I necessarily in our daily life have to have a measure of contact with wicked people in the world, yet if any man is called a brother and he does these things, we must, God says, have no company with him. Now that leads the apostle on to speak about this general judgment. Up till now, he'd only spoken of fornication. He'd only spoken of fornication, but now in verse 11, it's general. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now, beloved, here's the solemn word from God. If any man be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or an extortioner and so on, with such an one, no, not to eat. Such persons must be expelled from the assembly. They must not be allowed to be in bed with the assembly. And the saints of God must not keep company with them. Oh, but you see that's hard? It's the discipline of God that they might be brought to repentance. It's the discipline of God with a view to the restoration of these offending people. In our assembly at Jarrow, we had up till fairly recently a very, very dreadful sin in the meeting, which had been dealt with in judgment, and the person concerned had been put far away from the assembly. But there came a time when she sought out the elder brethren and wept and confessed her sin. And oh, I never could tell you the joy that Sunday morning when, as we commonly put it, we read her in again. We brought her back again. We forgave her, received her back into the fellowship of the assembly. Oh, it was one of the happiest days in all my life. There were tears that day, but there were tears of joy. Quite recently in Northern Ireland, in the assembly that many of you know well, there was a brother who'd been away from the assembly, excommunicated for many, many years. But recently he came back, I understand, repented, told the burden of his repentance and his sorrow. And in deep sorrow he was received back again. And he sat at the breaking of bread, I understand, and wept. But there he was back in fellowship, back among the people of God. Oh, beloved, it's a judgment, but it's the judgment ordained of God. Now he says, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that's moral love, or covetous, that's material love, or an idolater, that's spiritual love. Now if any man gives way to moral love, fornication, or material love, covetousness, or spiritual lust, idolatry, such persons must be put away from the assembly, says God. Then he says, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Now in these latter three, there is excess. A reeler, excessive talk. He steps over the mark and abuses people, slanders people with his talk, excess of talk. Or a drunkard, excessive appetite. He doesn't control his appetites and he becomes drunken. Or an extortioner, excessive conduct. He extorts from people more than what he's entitled to. Now, if there's excessive words, reeling against the bedroom, if there's excessive appetite, drunkenness, if there's excessive conduct, extorting more from people than one ought to, well, these people must be put out of the assembly. Listen, beloved, up in the district where I live, about 20 miles from my home, there's a place where there was a large assembly. In that assembly was a very prominent man, gifted, an able teacher of the world. He had a huge business, he and his brothers. And there came a time when he went bankrupt, through evil. And he went bankrupt to the extent of £30,000. And many, many people who had entrusted their money to him lost their money. Well, that man was put away from the assembly. One day a man in the assembly was working in the local mill there. And as he worked in the mill, he was singing, when the road is cold up yonder, I'll be there. And a worldly man next to him says, here. He says, you say when the road is cold up yonder, you'll be there. Yes, will so-and-so be there? Mentioning the man who'd gone shamefully bankrupt. Will he be there? You see how it affects the world? Oh, beloved, with the honour of God, and out of care and love for the people, such people must be put away. God's honour, that nothing might cast dishonour upon it, and the welfare of the people, that it might lead to their restoration, that they might repent under the discipline of God. And so he speaks now of general judgment, and then last of all, he speaks of universal judgment. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away among yourselves this wicked man, that wicked person. Now, we say, well, believers come under discipline. They come under excommunication if they should commit these dreadful sins. Well, what about the world? And also, what have I to do to judge them that are without? In the assembly, there's a within and a without. There's a wall, there's a hedge, there's a fence around the assembly. And we are within. But the ungodly world lies without. Now there's judgment upon those that lie within. But we do not judge the world without. That's not our prerogative. We have only to judge those that are within. Just in passing, beloved, may I say, this is very, 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 very important for us all. There is in the assembly, as you see here, a within and a without. What am I to do to judge them that are without? Do not even ye judge them that are within. There's a wall round the assembly, and there's a within and a without. Now, beloved, there are meetings of dear believers where they have what they call an open table. It isn't a scriptural expression, for no brother is ever received to the table. He's never received to the breaking of bread, he's received to the assembly. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he didn't say to break bread. He has said to join himself to the assembly. So to talk of an open or a closed table is not scriptural. Fellowship is to the whole assembly and everything that concerns the assembly. But now, brethren have what they call an open table. And anyone can come in and break bread and can go away and never be seen again. And a brother can come into the assembly and he can break bread there, and then the next week he's away somewhere else and has no touch with the assembly at all. The next week perhaps he's away somewhere else now. You know, beloved, I've been unwittingly, ignorantly, I've been in meetings in England at the breaking of bread, where brethren partook of the breaking of bread who held false doctrine, and brethren partook of the breaking of bread who were not even saved, who didn't even know God's salvation. Just a few weeks ago I heard of a sad story. There's a prominent assembly in Cheshire, in England. There's a man in that assembly whom you all well know by name, and they have what they call this open table. As I say, it's an unscriptural expression, but they have that. And a man went along there and broke bread one day. Said, "Yes, come in, brother, bake bread." And he broke bread in the assembly. A few hours afterwards, he met a brother, and he told him he'd been long at the assembly. And the brother said, "What have you been doing there?" "Oh," he said, "you know, I just went along and partook of the thing of me." He went along and partook of the thing of me. He had no conception of what the bread meant or what the cup meant. He said he just got down and partook of the thing of me. Oh, beloved, God save us from all this looseness and profanation of the assembly. There's a within and there's a without. What have I to do judge them to do to judge them that are without? Do not even ye judge them that are within? They're the within and the without. What does God mean by this within and without? Well, back in chapter 3 last night, we saw that the assembly was God's temple. Now, the temple had walls round it. It had three walls. There was an outer court, an inner court, an outer court, and a priest court. A threefold wall, an outer court, an altar court, and a priest court. The assembly was walled round. Oh, beloved, God puts a hedge about his assembly. God grant that we may gather with holiness, with righteousness and love. However, finally he says this, "But them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked man." Says Paul, "Brethren, you are to judge in the assembly. You are to judge evil, and you are to put it away from the assembly. But what about the outside world? You leave that to God. God will see to that one day. One day the Lord will come and take his church home. And then 7 years or more afterwards he'll come back to his church to reign. And in Matthew 25 he'll gather the living nations together and the Lord will judge them. He'll separate the sheep from the goats." So we can leave the judgment outside to God. But it's for us to judge inside. Now, beloved, our message is written in. If I've seemed hard or stern, please forgive me. I don't want to be hard or stern. I want to manifest the love of Christ. I hate judgment as we all do. But where sin raised its ugly head in the assembly, it must be done. First for the glory of God, and then for the welfare of his people and the offending person. So in verses 1 and 2, we have vindicated judgment. In verses 3 to 5, we have apostolic judgment. In verses 6 to 7, we have assembly judgment. In verse 8, we have personal judgment. In verses 9 to 11, we have general judgment, going beyond the case that was being spoken of. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have universal judgment. Oh, beloved, solemnly and earnestly, may the assemblies that we are in be kept pure and clean and holy, that God's glory may be manifest in them. Now we'll close in prayer, and then our dear brother Mr. Morrow has a closing hymn for us.